Every now and again, everybody who worships asks themselves the question whether or not their time could not be better spent. It begins in childhood, increases in adolescence, shouts in adolescence, but it reoccurs even in later years. Let me suggest two reasons why worship is so vital. First, the tenuous and the brief nature of this earthly life. Reading in a very scholarly magazine yesterday, the writer said, "Today the majority in the Western world believe that an atomic war of annihilation is inevitable." The majority in the Western world believe that an atomic war of annihilation is inevitable. But my friends, even apart from that, there are 1,000 gates to death. One of my hobbies is walking through cemeteries. Always does my soul good. I have an older brother who, whenever he went through hospitals, made him reform on certain physical habits. He decided he wasn't going to eat this and drink that and so on whenever he went through a hospital. For me, a cemetery has a similar sort of impact. Strolling up the library yesterday, I noticed how many had died in the early years, how many had died in their 30s. There are 1,000 doors to death. Life is tenuous and impermanent. That's number one. He who makes everything of this life is a fool. Number two, the certainty and the permanence of eternity. Will you picture a bird that visits this earth once every million years to pick up a grain of sand or dust and has to keep making its visits until it's taken away the whole earth? You got it clear? The bird is visiting once every million years to pick up a grain of dirt, and it's to keep coming until it's removed the whole world. By the time that is done, eternity will have just begun. Now, I'm going to seem to change the subject, but not really. I have a weakness for chocolates. So much so that I don't eat any. For I found out that in some things it's easier to abstain than to be temperate. For me it is. Augustine said long ago that the point where what one has eaten is enough for health and where the next mouthful would be only for appetite or gluttony, he said no one can determine that point. It's too fine a point. Temperance is a real problem. One person in every 8 who begins to drink alcohol cannot stop. They're just made that way. Of the other 7, in times of stress, most of them can't stop either. Temperance is difficult. But by temperance, I mean something more than control over eating and drinking. Something much more than that. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter? First Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was answering a lot of questions for the Corinthian church, and he wanted to lay down some principles as well. And if you look at verse 29, he says, "This I say, brethren, time is short." And then he speaks about marriage, and he speaks about weeping, and he speaks about rejoicing, and he speaks about buying. And then in verse 31, "They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away." He says Christians are to be as those that use the world. but not abuse the world. And then he gives a reason for the fashion. And he doesn't mean fashion as we use the word fashion. He means the plan of things, the scheme of things, of this world passes away. So Paul says we've got to learn to use without abusing. Use a thing, but don't abuse it. This is very difficult. You see, my rule about chocolates isn't good enough for lots of things in life. For a few things like chocolates, that'll do. It's easier to abstain than to be temperate. I can apply that to quite a number of things. But it's not enough. You can't apply it to food in general. You try abstaining from that. You can't apply it to the marital privilege. You can't apply it to recreation. Everyone needs recreation. You can't say it's better to abstain than to be temperate. You can't apply it to rest. Everyone must rest. Don't abstain from rest. Do you know what the chief sin is according to Holy Writ? The chief sin is certainly not the sins of the flesh. You know, anything that old age cures can't be that bad. Anything that old age cures. By the time a person is old, they've lost so much of the sense of taste, very rare that a very elderly person's a glutton. And most people that live it up sexually are pretty much cured by senility. So the worst sins are not the sins of the flesh. It's not even pride, though that's one form of the chief sin. The chief sin according to Scripture, listen carefully, the chief sin according to Scripture is polytheism. That's not many wives, that's many gods. Polytheism and the idolatry that accompanies it is the sin about which the Bible has most to say. Every chapter from the first to the last alludes to it in one way or another. I'm generalizing. Lots of people think the first chapter of the Bible was meant to tell us all the scientific hows the world was made. No, my friend, it's not. It's a polemic against idolatry. The first chapter is so written that it says, now look, you see that sun? Don't worship it. God made it. See that moon? Don't worship it. God made it. When you move into the second chapter, the whole purpose of the Sabbath was that man might realize God made all things, so don't worship things. Move into the third chapter and man was told not to touch a certain tree. It was to tell him that all things were to be subject to God's laws about those things. Because God was bigger than everything. And even when you get down to the last chapter of the Bible, and you come to the last section about the new city, and outside it are liars and fornicators and idolaters. Idolaters. It's a great theme of Scripture. Why so? Well, let me go further first. Have you ever noticed that three of the Ten Commandments are against idolatry? Which three? Number one, number two, and what else? Yes, that's right. But also the tenth, so you could say four in a sense. You know why we say the tenth? What does the New Testament say covetous is? Covetousness is. Idolatry. So, correct, there are four commandments, really, that have direct bearing against idolatry. So, this is something quite significant. Well, you say, that's abstract. We don't have any problems with idolatry. Yes, we do. You've all heard of this book, The Waste Makers, by Vance Packard. It's warning against modern materialism. The great theme of this book is that, to quote Aldous Huxley, an industrial civilization is only possible where there's no self-denial. This book, The Waste Makers, says many Americans have a direct stake in the failure or success of businessmen in inducing us all to be more wasteful. He quotes Dorothy Sayers, a beautiful comment. A society in which consumption has to be artificially stimulated in order to keep production going is a society founded on trash and waste. And such a society is in a house built upon sand. You see, we live in an age where most people listen to commercials of advertising 7 hours a week. The average TV is on about 40 hours. 40 hours a week. And that means 7 hours of commercials. Our advertising age, which always accompanies industrialization, is devoted to making us wasteful, debt-ridden, and discontented. A little over 100 years ago, the average person had about 72 wants, of which 16 were thought by them to be necessary. And you can see already we've moved a long way from the New Testament, because Paul, how did he say were absolutely essential? How many? Paul said how many things were absolutely essential? Things. In Timothy. Having thus and thus let us be therewith content. Having food and raiment. Let us be therewith content. By about a century ago, men thought there were 16 necessities, but the average person had 72 wants. Today, the average person has 600 wants. And 100 of them are viewed as necessities. About a century ago, there were 200 items being urged upon us by advertisers. You know what it is today? It's approximately 40,000. And so we have a waste society, not just throwing away paper plates. You know, they even have paper clothes now. They even have paper houses now. But you see, we not only throw away plates and clothes, but we can throw away partners. We can throw away life. The idolatry of materialism has infested the Western world, and it white ants each one of us. And against it, God's wrath is sure and certain. It is the worst of sins. What does it do, this materialism, this idolatry, whereby we give things a greater love than we ought? We make them into gods. What does it do to us? Well, it dulls our sensitivity. In Indianapolis, some years ago, the sports stadium collapsed. 2 people's necks were broken, 70 people were injured, and all the people in the nearby stands just kept watching what was going on down below in the arena. There was no rush to help the people that had been injured by the collapse of one of the stands. Our age is an age that dulls sensitivity. In all the great cities of the land, murders take place without people intervening. Woe unto you if you're in a car accident on some lonely road. It may be quite some time before someone will stop to help you. Our materialistic age, our throwaway society, where we can throw away not just things but people, is a fearful age to live in. In the Korean War, it was found that approximately 1/3 of Western men in captured situations were prone to collaborate with the enemy. Approximately 1/3 were prone to collaborate with the communists. Another approximately 1/3 died in captivity, gave up the will to live. This is the Western soldiers. Those countries most materialistic were most prone. The Turks, not one died in captivity, and not one collaborated. They came from a society not so materialistic. So sad was the situation, the American government instituted an inquiry into why it was that so many of American soldiers collaborated with communists at that time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 10 has the well-known saying, as it's found in most modern versions, "He has set eternity in their hearts." We have a great appetite, the soul, a great appetite. We try to satisfy it through all sorts of ways. Some people try it through physical lusts, others by accumulating things, others by reputation, a string of degrees, whatever. The human heart has tremendous desire. He has set eternity in their hearts. And because of that, we confuse means and ends. Not long after they harnessed electricity from the Niagara, one of the first illuminated neon signs resulting from that magnificent feat of harnessing the power of this mighty river, one of the first neon signs lit up advertised chewing gum. Chewing gum. Means and ends are confused in our life. In the world of Athens in the 6th century BC, when the greatest writers, dramatists, philosophers lived that the world has ever known, they had very few means. They had ox carts. People walked everywhere or went on a horse. And yet they brought forth a culture the world has never matched. Plato, Socrates, so on. Euripides. In the days of Jesus, when the gospel was born, the average home had one room in which there was a raised section where the human being slept and underneath it the animals slept. The means were very poor, but the gospel end was devised in such an age as that. We're always being cheated. Because we confuse means and ends. We think that things are what we're born for. Jesus said, a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. What a lot of sorrow would save us if we believed it. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. A person is blessed not according to what they have, but according to what they are. Blessed are the pure in heart. There's a fascinating book called Pilgrim's Regress, in which Lewis, in story form, tells of his experience to try and satisfy the eternity in his heart. God has set eternity in their hearts. It's a great book. He begins with the story of a boy in Puritania. That's where many of us begin, in Puritania, some legalistic church system. That's what he means by Puritania. He tells the experience that when his parents found he wasn't really the best of boys, they immediately took him to the steward. That was the minister. And the steward put on a mask and held out a list of do's and don'ts and went down the list. The steward took down from a peg a big card with small print all over it. He said, here's a list of all the things the landlord said you must not do. You'd better look at it. John took the card, but half the rules seemed to forbid things he'd never heard of, and the other half forbade things he was doing every day and could not imagine not doing. And the number of the rules was so enormous he felt he couldn't ever remember them all. I hope, said the steward, you've not already broken any of the rules. John's heart began to thump. His eyes bulged more and more. He was at his wit's end when the steward took the mask off and looked at John with his real face and said, better tell a lie, old chap, better tell a lie. Easiest for all concerned, and popped the mask on his face all in a flash. John gulped and said quickly, oh no, sir, that's just as well, said the steward through the mask. He has set eternity in their hearts, and when we begin to live, we say, now how do I satisfy these desires? And if we live in Puritania, the church may say to us, well, here are all the rules and regulations, that's how, and make hypocrites of us all. Then John moves out looking for what will satisfy eternity, and he meets the brown girls, and he's sure that the brown girls are what will satisfy the eternity in his heart. So he fornicates, but he finds he's not satisfied. And then he goes on. He thinks he can see in the mountainous distance a marvellous castle. So he goes on and on, and he has disappointment after disappointment, and then he meets Mother Kirk, and this represents the true church with the gospel. And Mother Kirk says, look, what you've been looking for really is right where you lived. You just didn't recognize it's right there. John says, you mean I've come all this way to find what was near where I lived? Yes, says Mother Kirk. How do I get there, says John. Perhaps I should read you the response from Mother Kirk on that way. She says, you must take off your rags, and then you must dive into this water. Lassie said, I've never learnt to dive. There's nothing to learn, said she. The art of diving is not to do anything new, but simply to cease doing something. You only have to let yourself go. It's only necessary, said Virtue with a smile, to abandon all efforts at self-preservation. I think that if it's all one, I'd rather jump. It's not all one, said Mother Kirk. If you jump, you'll be trying to save yourself. You may be hurt. Besides that, you wouldn't go deep enough. And so poor old John has to take off his rags, his self-righteousness, and fall into the water. And so ultimately he finds that for which he'd been hunting all his life, for which he'd accepted so many mistakes. In the book two of this volume, in the chapter called Thrill, he quotes Exodus, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." Because Lewis saw that we're all idolaters, and in trying to satisfy the heart, we made images of things and experiences, of education, of sex, all sorts of things. And then he quoted Plato, "The soul of man, desiring to learn what manner of things these are, casts her eyes upon objects akin to herself, but none of these satisfy." Then it is that she says, "With the Lord and with the things whereof I spoke, there's nothing in that likeness. What then is it like?" This is the question. That's the cause of all evils. That's the cause of the sorrow of every soul. Here Plato is saying, the great majority of our troubles, not other people's faults, though we blame them all the time, the great cause of our troubles is because we're idolaters. We try to put things where God belongs. That's the cause of our troubles. The most important thing about any of us is what we love. The next most important thing about any of us is what we hate. Everything revolves around that. Everything. Let me give you a very mundane illustration that I think would be suitable for this group, but would not be suitable for all groups. Here's a prayer. Listen to it closely. It's a love letter prayer. "You are closer to me than any living creature, reposing in my pocket near my heart. With my lips I caress you more than I do my family. When I awake, my thoughts turn to you and remain there all the day. I worship at your shrine with burnt offerings constantly. At my desk, the fires seldom go out on your altar. I scatter your incense of smoke in the faces of women and children. I call upon you for help more than I call upon my Creator. I pay more money for you than to the church and charities combined. I risk my life for you. By smoking, I take one chance in eight of having lung cancer, twice as many chances of death from heart attack. I don't take any risk like that for my religion. I bear in my body the marks of my devotion to you, the colour of my fingertips and my skin. My body's so soaked with nicotine incense that when I perspire, many people hold their noses and walk away. A new light is dawning. I have become your slave. I do not smoke, but suck one end of the cigarette while you smoke at the other. I am a sucker." Now that's an extreme illustration of a problem that affects all of us. We love the wrong things. We are all suckers. We have made gods out of things that humiliate us and destroy us. And what's more, our gods fight among one another. In ancient Greece, the gods were always fighting. And that's true with our gods. There's the god Venus. She's the goddess of sex. There's the god Mammon, that's the god of money. There's the god Mars, that's the god of war. There's the god Apollo, that's the god of beauty. And you see, until we worship God and God alone, all these little gods we have, because when the great God goes, the little gods come. And the only way to get rid of the little gods is let the big God in. But you see, when the little gods are there, not the big god, they always fight. These gods won't mix. You can't fulfill all your desires of the flesh and have all the money you want and retain your beauty. Or if you're a man, your handsome strength or whatever it might be. The gods fight. Idolatry is folly indeed. Well, What was God's answer? He knew the problem. And we started with the answer. The answer is worship. Worship comes from W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worship is a contraction of worth-ship. In the Greek and Hebrew, it comes from words that have to do with service and bending or kneeling, prostration. But worship means putting first first. We've talked about the 80-20 principle. That 80% of what we do only gives us 20% of satisfaction. 20% of what we do gives us 80% of satisfaction. Therefore, the necessity of disciplining ourselves according to the law of priorities. The Ten Commandments illustrates it. God is first, family is next, other people will come then, and things come last. Thou shalt not covet anything. They're last. Woe to the person that inverts it. Things first, other people next, then family, then God. So God does have an answer to idolatry, and it's worship. That's why in the Ten Commandments, first four, are about worship. We laugh at the cigarette illustration. We know that in this country alone, nearly 500,000 people die from tobacco-related diseases. We know that the tobacco companies are feverishly furnishing scientists with enough money to bring up prejudice reports that tobacco isn't really the cause of it all. And people that are not so bribed both laugh and sneer at what the tobacco companies are doing, because everybody knows today that tobacco is linked with these diseases. There's only one way out. One person was so scared by what he read that he gave up reading. Kept on smoking. People rationalize so much. You can make any defense for your sins. I do it continually whenever I'm criticized. I can rapidly find a defense. Won't do before God. Won't even do before my own conscience when I'm on my own. I don't have to defend myself. You know, people that make alcohol can defend it. Even though alcohol destroys homes, murders over 25,000 people a year on American highways alone. 25,000. Recently, in a questionnaire, 8 out of 10 businessmen admitted they had driven while drunk. 8 out of 10. The non-business people, 3 out of 10 admitted it. On a weekend, 1 out of every 10 cars at least coming toward you is under control of someone who's either taking alcohol or drugs. So here are some of the gods, but I would remind you that we all suffer from idolatry in one way or another. We cannot say, well, I don't have that problem. We all have a problem. Someone called Jill the other day on PMS, and I heard Jill express regret and sympathy, and I said, what's wrong there? She said, that girl has lung cancer. And she was 38 years of age. 38 years of age. Now we are finding that women have as much lung cancer, or will in the next coming years. The statistics are coming up. They will have as much lung cancer as men. But again, I am wrong if I say, well, I don't have that problem. What a good boy am I. I have other problems. We are all born idolaters, and there's no difference. We just have different idols. What does God do? Worship was the answer. Worship was the answer. The first words from Jesus in the New Testament. Does anyone know what they are? The first words from Jesus in the New Testament are these. Permit it to be this way now. Thus it is right to fulfill all righteousness. What a mouthful. Lord, you come as Savior, and you tell me I've got to fulfill all righteousness. That's gloomy and depressing with a nature like mine. What's the next thing Jesus said? The next thing told us how. I've quoted Matthew 3, where Jesus really gives us the whole Ten Commandments of Sinai in one sentence and says you've got to do what's right. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. But my friends, when next Jesus speaks, he tells us how. And what does he say? Listen. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not be an idolater. Man shall not tie himself to things. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live. And then he enlarged it. What's the third thing Jesus said in the New Testament? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So I would have you observe the very close relationship between the first three sayings of our Lord in the Bible. The first one in Matthew 3, that it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. There's the law. But then the next two in Matthew 4, where he tells us how. And the how is flee from idolatry and worship the Lord thy God only. Would you notice with me a verse, please, in Romans chapter 1? We've been having some marvelous lessons with Noel on Romans. I want to take your mind back to something in Romans 1. Look, please, at the verse 18. Romans 1 and verse 18. Will you look and observe the sequence that Paul gives us in this verse? Romans 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Will you note and observe the order very carefully? God's wrath revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All unrighteousness proceeds out of ungodliness. We noticed that Romans goes through theology in its first 11 chapters and then comes on to behavior. Because all unrighteousness, that's wrong behavior, grows out of ungodliness, a wrong relationship to God. How was God to make the invisible real, the intangible real, the vital superior to that which was not so important? How was God to do it? How could God continually interrupt the tide of worldliness? How could he bring something into human experience that would forever sound an alarm against the adoration of idols? What could he bring in that would stimulate faith, hope, and love? Have you ever seen a faith? Have you ever bought sixpenneth of hope? Or have you ever put love in a package and sent it off by mail? How could God make these things real, which alone could be a bulwark against idolatry? He did it, my friends, by the institution of the church. By the institution of the church at worship. And one reason I'm mentioning these things is, for you and me, sometimes it seems that the matter of worship is just an also. Maybe, sometimes, occasionally, when I feel like it. But not the God of Scripture. Worship is the most important thing of life. Private and public. Let me illustrate private worship. Or let me say family worship. Do you know the divorce rate among families that have morning and evening worship is 1% of what it is in the other families? Let me say that another way. For every 100 families that experience a divorce, there's only one family that has an experience of divorce where there's morning and evening worship. The Roman Catholics have an excellent saying, the family that prays together stays together. Worship is primary. Observe how God made this clear even in Old Testament times. Look with me at Leviticus 19. We've already mentioned the New Testament stress on worship in the first words of Jesus. Let's take an illustration or two from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19. Verses 3 and 4. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make unto yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Remember the illustration I gave you from Faust? This clever doctor who sold his soul to the devil. And then at the end of his life, he sees this great tidal wave coming in, and there are the two protecting structures, the church and the family. And Faust has denied them both. But now he sees that the tidal wave of unbelief, of sensuality, of unspirituality, of atheism, in destroying the church and the family, will destroy all mankind. Now that's exactly what you have in these verses. Exactly. Verse 3, reverence for the parents, reverence for the Sabbath. Then it says, then you'll not turn to idols. You'll make yourself molten gods. You see the order. That's the order in the Decalogue. When God wanted to make worship preeminent, he instituted a day that would give people a chance to think about the invisible. O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world inapprehensible, we take thee. God interrupted the tide of worldliness by the church commandment, by church worship, because unless the human being is exposed to the things of faith, hope and love, the things that belong to God with regularity, he will forget. And when the great God goes, the little gods come. You say that might just be a fluke, that linking of verses 3 and 4. Have a look in the same chapter and verses 29 and 30. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. That was a part and parcel of idolatry. Lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Idolatry versus worship. Worship versus idolatry. Is it often this way? Observe, please, Leviticus 26, 1 and 2. You shall make no idols, nor graven images, neither rear you a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. My friends, this is no idle thing. Had Israel believed this, there'd have been 2,000 years less of pain and horror and sin and war and bloodshed and death and disease. Because Israel were idolaters, in Jeremiah 17, they were warned, look, if you will not worship, if you'll not keep the church commandment, you'll go into captivity, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and you'll be no more my people. But if you will worship, if you'll keep the church commandment, this city will stand forever. Read it in Jeremiah 17. The Jews went into Babylonian captivity because they were idolaters. When they came back, they made an idolatry, of their own distinctiveness and their betterness than other people. And they did not keep the worship commandment. They destroyed it by a legalistic approach. By overlaying it with 600 rules and regulations, they destroyed it. So when the Lord of the Sabbath came, they destroyed him too when he reformed it. But had they kept the church commandment, had they observed worship, they would have welcomed the Lord of the Sabbath. There'd have been millions of disciples with the gospel and straight after the cross, and the end would have come that generation, as Jesus said it could have come. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Had the Jewish church worshipped aright, had the Jewish church not succumbed to idolatry in its various forms, including the form of legalism, which is a subtle idolatry of human laws, the end would have come long centuries ago. I have one last thing to say. It's very interesting that while in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the stress by our Lord is on the second table of the law, what do we do to our brethren? When you come to the last book of the Bible, the stress is on the first table of the law. The sin most often named in the book of Revelation is the sin of idolatry. You find it in Revelation 2, Revelation 3, Revelation 9, Revelation 21, again, 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 again. About the last admonition of the book of Revelation is found in the last chapter, I think it's verse 10. Worship God. If you look at the middle chapters, approximately, 13 and 14, you find the word worship used more often than any other chapters, perhaps anywhere in the Bible, with the possible exception of Psalms. I haven't checked that one out. And you read that most of the world will be worshipping the beast and worshipping his image. Symbols of idolatry. Symbols of putting God afar off. But God will have a gospel people. A gospel people with the everlasting gospel who worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You see, when the story of creation was told in Genesis 1, it was made a mini story of redemption. We're all born without form and void, with darkness upon us. And then the word of God speaks and the spirit of God moves and we separate the light from the darkness and fruit begins to come forth. We grow up into the image of Christ and we enter into Sabbath rest because we're right with him. Only those that worship God as creator and redeemer are safe against idolatry. And when I say safe against idolatry, I mean safe against eternal loss, eternal sorrow. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank thee for thy gift of worship, whereby in finding thee we find ourselves. Help us see light in thy light and worship thee truly.